Gospel of John, chapter 1. I trust it's been a good service so far, good music, good things that have been said, and great to hear from our brother and the work they're doing, and so just a day in which we can delight in what God has done for us, and I hope that as we start to look at the Gospel of John, there's a reason why sometimes little book testaments of just the book of John, just the book of First John or the Gospel of John, because it is everything you kind of need to understand the gospel, and so we want to deal with it. Begin looking at this great book. Let me just say a few words of introduction as far as the purpose of the Gospel of John. The theme, or the point that John wants to make, is found actually in John chapter 20 and verse 30, where it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In fact, John only deals with seven signs, as he calls them, seven miracles that Jesus did, and we'll get into that. He did obviously many more. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have those in them, many of those in them. But these that he includes are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John is going to present to us who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, so that we might trust in him for the salvation of our souls. And of course, there's a sense in which all the other gospels are written for that as well. But John is going to do it in a unique way, as we know. He's different. The synoptics are all kind of very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John is different. As already, just by pointing out that he only deals with seven signs, but there's many other things. He kind of deals with other things that the other three do not. But we say, well, why are there four gospels? Well, for one thing, this is a testimony, four different testimonies of who Jesus Christ is and when he came to earth and what he did. In other words, the gospel and the gospels are what reveal the gospel to us. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins is a summary of the Bible. The Bible is all about God preparing to send his son into the world to fix the fall into Adam. And so there's four official witnesses that we have to all telling us the very same thing. They all focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's that. But they also present Jesus a little bit differently. Each one tells maybe a few things that the others do not, but also come about it from a little bit different way. The Gospel of Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the fulfillment of the prophecies. In fact, he has more than any other. You read the words, "This was done to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament." He presents Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, the Messiah who was foretold of old. Primarily, though, as the King of the Jews. He traces Jesus' lineage back to David and Abraham. And, of course, he does it through Joseph to show that Jesus is the legitimate heir to David as the King of the Jews. Mark has no lineage. And because he presents Jesus Christ as the perfect, humble servant, the one who came to do a work. And so we don't see anything about his birth, which, by the way, should remind us that he is as wonderful as the nativity of Jesus is, and that story is, that is not the main focus of Christianity. It is, of course, the death and the resurrection. Luke presents Christ as the perfect man. Since God had to become a man in order to be saved. And Luke kind of comes at it from that way. He presents his lineage back through Mary to David and finally all the way to Adam to show us that connection. But John focuses more on his deity and deals more with these teachings in those seven miracles and those seven signs. He's presenting the nature of Christ as God and focusing on that. They all bring those things in, but John focuses on it more so. So there's those four aspects of Jesus. He's the King, he is the servant, he is a man, He is God. And it's interestingly enough, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 10, talking about Ezekiel's vision of the throne of heaven, and there's these cherubim that surround the throne of God, and he says that for the lightness of their faces, these four had the face of a man. Each cherubim had a face of a man, a face of a lion. On the right side, they had four, had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. And I don't think that's just coincidental. Obviously, I don't think there's anything coincidental in the Bible. And of course, technically speaking, there are no such things as coincidences because all things are ordained of God, right? But in this case, it seems that there's a connection here. In the immediate presence of God, there are these creatures that were created in such a way that demonstrate the very purpose of creation, and that is to exalt Christ through the salvation of sinners. And they have one, the face of a man, face of a lion, which represents kingship, right? The face of a ox, which is a servant, and then the face of an eagle, which of course soars above us, a face that would, we could think of as that which represents deity. Excuse me. So, I think that perhaps there is a connection there that we see in the four Gospels, but I just kind of threw that in, no extra charge. So, John, though, as he begins his Gospel, he also does not have a lineage, because he's presented him as the eternal Son of God, as the second member of the Godhead. So, of course, you don't think about him being born while he was born and became a human. John's not focusing on that. John is not trying to persuade you to believe in some general notions about Jesus, which is obvious, something that happens often today, such as he was a good man, he was a great teacher, or even a prophet of God. Those things are true, but that's not what John really wants you to get. He wants you to have a belief specifically that Jesus is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the anointed one, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, and that he is also, though, the Son of God, that he's not just the Messiah promised, but that he is God come down in the flesh, born of a virgin. Because it's important that we understand that Jesus was both God and man. It is the heir to the damnation of your soul to believe that Jesus was just a man, or that he's just God and did not become a man. And we'll deal with those errors as we come to them, even in this book. And so the pinnacle of faith in John's Gospel is when Thomas sees Jesus and proclaims, "My Lord and my God." That's a very clear statement of Jesus' divinity. Many authors mention that the Gospel of John is kind of like a pool in which both the child can wade and an elephant can swim, because it is so simple and yet so profound. There are things that a child can understand. We think about John 3:16 and just, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now, that's a verse that has been completely misunderstood in our modern times, in many ways, and we'll deal with that when we get there. But on the surface, it says what it says, that Jesus Christ came, the Father sent the Son to die for our sins, that through faith we might have eternal life. And of course, that is certainly developed throughout the New Testament. But scholars have written articles and even books on some of the deeper things about John, and we'll try to grapple with some of these things as we get into it as well. But, of course, the point is that no matter where you are spiritually, whether you're a new convert, whether you're someone who's been around a long time and matured in faith, there's just all sorts of good things in the book of John that are simple and yet profound, that are deep, that are satisfying to the soul. And I hope that, Lord willing, we'll be able to bring some of these things out to you as we go through it. The first 18 verses of the book are what is called the prologue of the book, and in it, John kind of sets forth his summary of who Jesus is, and then he will spend the rest of the book, those seven signs, to prove what he says about Jesus Christ. And in these first 18 verses, he specifically shows, and we'll get into that today, of course, that Jesus Christ is divine. And it's interesting that there are those who say that the Bible never says that Jesus is God. And of course, what they mean by that is that the Bible never has that phrase, Jesus is God. But John's whole point of the first 18 verses is to show that very thing. And so we will, as we go through these next 3 weeks or so, as we go through this prologue, we will emphasize that in particular. Now, before we get into verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, let me say a few things about this word, Word. In the Greek is logos. Probably many of you have already knew that. Logos in the Greek means a thought or a concept, a revelation, an idea, like something like that. So when Jesus here is referred to as the Word, he's not speaking. in fact, I'm wondering, yeah, get this up on the board. He is not speaking that Jesus Christ is a spoken word or what we think of as a written word. That is actually another Greek word. For instance, in Matthew 27:14, and he did not reply to him, not even with references to one statement. That word statement is rhema. It is it's something that was spoken, a literal word in that sense. John's word, logos, has the idea of that which is a revelation or an idea. And Jesus, of course, as he's going to go on to explain, is the very revelation from God. He is the expression of God. God is going to reveal himself, and he does that through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's kind of the idea there in the word logos. To the Greeks, and it would have been familiar to the Jews and the Greeks. There are a lot of liberals out there today who say, well, John, by the time John writes this book, or whoever wrote it, they don't, of course, believe it's John, of course, they think it was written probably 100, 200 years later, that he is bringing in Greek philosophy, talking about the Word, and the idea is that, well, Jesus was really an idea that God had, and that Jesus, when was born, he became that expression of this idea that God already had. But the problem with all that is that, well, first of all, it denies that the Word was inspired, but the Jews would have understood the concept of logos or the Word as God as well as the Greeks. To the Greeks, the logos was the force behind creation. It was the order of all things. It was the reason behind everything. So they kind of had that idea. But John does not have that in mind. Because he wrote this in the first century. He wrote this to the Jews and the Greeks. But the Greeks would have seen the universe is not chaotic. They see that there's some sort of organization behind it, and they refer to that as the Word or the Logos. But the Jews also were familiar with this term because of what we read in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And there are many, many passages where we could go and we could see where the word is referred to as a person doing a work. And the Jews understood that. Now, they wouldn't have understood, obviously, what John is about to bring out here, because this is something that is being revealed. The Jesus Christ and the Trinity is revealed in between the Testaments, as it were, when Christ came down to earth. But they understood that the Old Testament referred to God's Word as a separate entity doing God's will. But they did not really understand it. They hadn't put it together in a Trinitarian understanding yet. But they did realize that it was there. They just didn't get it. And there's things written down. They have wrote down those very things. So we know that they were familiar with what John is saying. And so really what John is doing is explaining what the Old Testament meant when it said that the Word of God does this or does that. That this second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, come in flesh, He is that Word. And so, with that in mind, when we read, in the beginning was the Word, we see here, John's going to explain that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, but in His pre-incarnate condition. He was eternally God, and He was the Word of God. God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, and we'll see here that Jesus Christ is said to be the Creator of all things. He's the Word of God. He is the expression of God, but He came into time, into this world, and became Jesus Christ in as a human as well, both God and man. And so in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the first three verses carefully, very purposely, and clearly show that this Word is, who is identified as Christ, is God. And here it says that in the beginning, when it says in the beginning was the Word, the first thing it tells us here is that Jesus Christ is eternal. This Word was or is eternal. When was the beginning? Anybody want to venture a guess? When is the beginning? Because, you know, it sounds very close to Genesis 1, right? 1:1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John here says, in the beginning was the Word. Do you think they were the same beginning? I think this refers to the same time. Well, I would say yes. Because the beginning can only refer to the creation of all things. Because before the creation, there was only God. And God is spirit. God does not change. So there was no time. God lived in eternity. There was no change, so there could be no time. But when God created the heavens and the earth, all of a sudden, time began. There was material. There was a universe. There was motion. There was change. That was the beginning. Before that, there was just eternity, right? So in the beginning, the same beginning of Genesis 1:1 was the Word. The Word was already there. And it reminds us that God is eternal. He existed from eternity. One of the things that demand a Trinitarian understanding of God, and this is kind of an aside here, but we understand that the Bible teaches that there are three persons of the being of God. They're not three beings. They're not three gods. God is composed of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and those together are God, right? And one of the things that lets us know that there had to be a Trinitarian understanding of God is because if God is love, then He must always have had an object to love. If God was alone from eternity, there would be no way for Him to express His love. And certainly God did not need to create man so He'd have somebody to love. And because there was a Trinity, though, that God has always been able to express His love among the members of the Godhead. We find this over in an example of this over, I think, in Proverbs chapter 8, speaking of the wisdom of God, that the theologians understand this to be a reference to Jesus Christ, who is the express wisdom of God. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His work, and the first of His acts of old, that was clearly a reference to the creation. Then, in the beginning, I was beside Him. I think John is probably picking up on some of this even in his gospel. Like a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing before Him always. And so, the Godhead has always delighted in one another. They have always been satisfied and fully God in eternity. They did not need us to be happy or to love. So God could never be without this person of the Trinity, for He would not have had any way to express His love, and therefore would not have been perfectly happy. So He was perfect when He created this world. So if Christ came into existence at some point, then that would be the beginning. Not the creation of the world, but the beginning would be when God created something. In that case, Jesus Christ, if he came into existence. And so, John, as Genesis 1 states, that the beginning, when time began, God was always there, and the Word of God, the Son, who would be identified as the Son later on, was already with God at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And both statements, Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1, don't debate the question, does God exist? They don't ask for our opinion. They don't say, what do you think about it? Do you think God could exist? They just merely state the obvious, in the beginning, God. So before you have time to duck, he hits us right in the eye, right between the eyes, in the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. So John means that there's never a time when their Word was not. And whenever Scripture makes a bold declaration of Jesus' deity, you can be sure that the enemy is going to attack it. Virtually all heresies down through church history to the present either deny the full deity or the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And John will, in this prologue, settle that question. You say, well, then why are there these heretics? Because there are those who, sent from Satan, who are deluded by Satan to deny these things. But we'll see here an example of trying to take the very prologue that is designed to express that Jesus Christ is God and try to make it teach that Jesus Christ is not God. And so they under the delusion of Satan, just deny what the Bible obviously says. The heretic Arius and his modern disciples, the Jehovah's Witnesses, argue that Jesus was not eternal, rather that he was the first created being. And they base part of their this belief on Paul's statement in Colossians 1:15. I have it up here on the board, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, a lot of heresies, and even errors, just any error, happen because we read the English translation and assume that because it's translated firstborn, that must mean coming into existence, because we think of birth as when the baby is born. And in the Greek, though, it does not mean that he was born, that he came into existence. And so that's why you have to have people who understand the original language and who can correct such misunderstandings. In other words, you have to do your homework. And it's interesting, that verses 16 and 17 explain what firstborn means. That for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether throne or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So he wasn't the first thing created. He was the firstborn. The idea means that he was from which, that which all things came from. He was before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he wasn't created and God upholds him, and then he created some other stuff, and then he upholds them. These verses will not allow that understanding. So the term Word here is used because it is in Jesus that God reveals himself. Doesn't just reveal his will, but his person. Nature reveals that there is an existence of God, Romans 1 tells us that the created things reveal that there is a God, and that he has power, but it cannot reveal who God is, cannot reveal his will, cannot reveal salvation. Over in Hebrews chapter 1, if you'd like to turn over there, we'll see what the writer of Hebrews says concerning Jesus Christ, and I think it helps us understand a little bit of why he's referred to as the Word or the Revelation, the idea of God. Revelation 1, let's read the first four verses. long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He's the creator of all things. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God. Man, I'm sorry about that. I meant to have that up on the screen for you, I think. No, I guess I didn't. I wanted you to turn on that. That's what it was. So it says here in verse 3, He is the radiance. There's two ways in which Jesus is God and reveals God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That is, He emanates God. To me, the only illustration of the Trinity that I think even begins to have any effectiveness, you gotta be real careful about those things, is the sun and sunlight. That there is the sun, the energy of the sun, and it radiates, its energy moves to the earth, and we feel it and we see it. You're seeing the actual sun. You're feeling the actual essence of the sun. It's not like you've got a picture of the sun, and then you just kind of see that picture. It's coming to you. And so in a sense, Jesus is the radiance of God. He's the same substance of God come down to earth. And I can't help but think the sun was created in such a way to illustrate that. But He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature and upholds the universe by the word of His power. So He's also an imprint, like you would have a wax, like a seal that you put in wax. That wax conforms to the exact image of the imprint of that signet, of that seal that was pressed in it. So everything that God is, you see in Jesus Christ. If He was created, there would be some things about God you wouldn't see. But if you make an imprint into the wax, you see exactly what was made the imprint. And so it uses these two terms to help us understand that Jesus Christ is the image, not just an image of God, but also the same substance. So both are helpful, right? Both say that Jesus is when you see Jesus, as He told Philip, how long have I been with you, and have you not seen the Father? He who has seen me has seen the Father. It's exact image, but not just a picture of God. He is the very essence of God. And if I had wrote that down here, or put this down, I got ahead of myself here a little bit. Yeah, in John 14:8, where he talks to Philip about this, and he says, "How long have I been with you that you have not seen the Father?" I wanted to. That's what I skipped. I wanted to a quote that I got from Adam Clark, going back to this idea that the Jehovah's Witness believe that this idea of the firstborn of all creation means that Jesus Christ was created in some way. Adam Clark makes a point, and I had to kind of copy and paste this so you got some of the Hebrew in there. Just kind of ignore that. But he's talking about this Jewish term that the Jews had before Paul uses it here in Colossians, the term Jehovah or Yahweh, firstborn of the world. That was something that Paul didn't just make that up. It was the Jews already had that, this concept, this term. And he says what it means, the being the firstborn of the world or of all creation, is to signify His having created or produced all things. So Christ here is termed, and the words which follow in the 6th and 7th verses of Colossians 1 there are proof of this. The phraseology is Jewish, and as they apply it to the supreme being, merely to denote His eternal preexistence and to point Him out as the cause of all things. So that word firstborn means that He preexisted. I believe it's where we get the idea of prototype, that which came first. It never meant that He came into existence, but that He existed before all things. And it's most evident that Paul uses it in the same way and illustrates his meaning in the following words, which would be absolutely absurd if we could suppose that by the former he intended to convey any idea of the inferiority of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's clear in the context that Paul is not trying to prove that Jesus Christ was the first created being, but that he is that source of all things that are created. So I hope, kind of cut that out of order, but I hope that all kind of makes sense there about what is being said. So if Jesus isn't who he is, then Christianity collapses. And he can't be trusted for his, to save us if he didn't even understand who he was, because Jesus Christ obviously refers to himself as God, and we'll see that even in the book of John as we go through it. He says in Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God. This is Jesus Christ here in Revelation, who is and who was and who is to come. We'll see in a moment that that is actually a drawing from Isaiah, where Yahweh says that about himself, and Jesus refers to himself as the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. You know, that he existed in eternity, he is now, and he will be in the future. So if Christ is co-eternal with God and the creator of all things, we must conclude that he is equal with God and thus God. And so these first two phrases in John chapter 1, back in our text here, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God. These first two phrases would seem to indicate this, with showing that while existing in eternity, he was not alone, but also separate in personality. You know, do you see that? In the beginning was the Word. Jesus existed. The Son existed in eternity. And he was with God. So he didn't exist alone. God was not alone in eternity, but the Godhead existed with each other. The Son existed with God, alongside of God. So you begin to see that John is being very specific. And then he ends in verse 1 with the most clearest statement, where he says, and the Word was God. Which would only make sense, because if you were in the beginning, if you were from eternity, where there was only God, then you must be God. And so he uses three phrases to bring this out. Now, another thing that Jehovah's Witnesses do is to use this phrase to try to make it say what it, the opposite of what it's saying. If you read their New World Translation, you will read where it says, and the Word was a God. And this goes back to the fact that they do not understand, that whoever translated the New World Translation did not understand Greek. It was actually proven in court. They admitted that they did not understand Greek. And so, because there is not a definite article before the word theos or God, they assume that the definite article works like it does in English. The and a in English means one thing, but in Greek it means, it does not mean that at all. Greek is a very complicated understanding of the definite article, the. And so they did not know that. So because there was not a definite article there in front of God, they thought, well, this can be translated the Word, because there was a definite article before the term, the word Word. The Word was a God. But in the Greek, you can't do that. And since they didn't understand the Greek, they have developed a whole sect, a whole false religion over a misunderstanding of what the word actually says. So I wrote something up here on here, to let you see here how, what this is, what's going on in the Greek. And I have, this is, I copied this out of a commentary. I kind of simplified it down here. But in the Greek, when there is the and the second predicate here, which in this case is God, is, does not have the definite article, then it means that they are, that the word in this case is God, but God is not the word. It does, you can't translate it that way. when you have definite article between, before both of them, then that means that it would mean that God is, the Word is God and God is the Word. But that would be heresy. You understand? Because if it's one thing for the Word, Jesus, to be God, but if God is the Word, that means that that God can only be the Word, and you couldn't have the Trinity. In other words, you can't have Jesus, the Word is the Father, and the Father is the Word. That wouldn't make any sense. So John is very deliberate here, where what he's saying, he's emphasizing that the Word is God, but they're not the same thing. Jesus is divine, but God, in all its essence, is not just Jesus, not just the Word. In John 4:24, we see an example of this, where God is said to be a spirit, and the spirit does not have the definite articles, because you wouldn't want to say God is spirit and spirit is the Word, because there are some things that are spirit that are not God. So you have to have a definite article before God, but you don't put it before the second, the predicate. The same in 1 John 4:16. God is love, but you wouldn't say love is God, because that wouldn't make any sense. And so it uses the exact same forms as John does here in John chapter 1, verse 1. It's very important for us to see that, so that there's a reason why there's not a definite article, but you cannot translate it into English that the Word is a God, because it doesn't mean that. It means that the Word is God. It just cannot mean that God is the Word. All right, so I hope wasn't too difficult to understand. It's, you know, if you think about it, in the Greek, it can only mean that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Word, is God. And then in verses 2 and 3, and I know I got to bring this to an end here. I won't get into 4, but let me just kind of talk about 2 and 3, because 2 pretty much kind of sums it up, right? He was in the beginning with God, so it kind of sets it out. He, which refers to a person, not just a concept, he was in the beginning with God. It's kind of what the first verse says. The relationship between God was before creation, which isn't stated as clearly in verse 1 as it is there. Leon Morris said, who's a commentator, said, probably we should understand from the preposition of the two ideas of the accompaniment and relationship, not only did the Word exist in the beginning, but He existed in the closest possible connection with the Father. This shows that the Word is not an impersonal idea or philosophy, but a person. He existed with the Father. He wasn't something that the Father had inside of Himself, wasn't an idea, but He existed alongside of it. In Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God, He is a living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who establishes the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. Which is a reference back to Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God, the revelation of God that they had in the Old Testament. And that would help us understand then in Genesis 1, where it says, let us make man in our image. You don't really understand it then, but in the New Testament helps us understand that that is the Godhead doing the work of creation. No one states the divinity of Jesus more often than John. He is not denying it from the start, like some would say. He is telling us right from the beginning, this is what I believe, and this is what I am going to try to show you, so that believing you might be saved. Years later, on the Isle of Patmos, as he was writing the Revelation, the book of the Revelation, we read where Jesus says, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death And again, he's drawing on Revelation or Isaiah 44, where the Lord, that is Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, obviously a veiled reference to the Son, both of these say, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. And Jesus takes that upon himself there in Revelation. So again, for someone to say the Bible doesn't teach that Jesus Christ is God, doesn't just do not know the Bible. So because time is a little away from us today, I will stop there. But I just wanted to spend time, especially in verse 1, because it's extremely important for us to understand that the New Testament was written in Greek because of its preciseness. There, it's actually more precise than English, which English is a precise language, but it's more precise considering how ancient it is as well, because you can express exactly what you're trying to say, but of course you have to understand it. But and we have great translations today that help us. But in the Greek, there is no doubt. There's no doubt. There's no question. Those who would debate this merely show that they refuse to believe what is very clearly revealed. But in the Greek, there is no doubt that John is proclaiming Jesus to be the eternal God, and in fact, to be God. And so to believe that Jesus is just a man is to deny the faith. And so, so far, John has told us that Jesus is God, that he is eternal, that he is the creator. We'll see in verse 4 next week that in him is true life. And yet, Jesus in and of himself does not make up the complete God. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So John is being very precise, but very clear as to who Jesus is and what his nature is all about. And these are things that we will hopefully continue to expand on as we go through this. I got a little late start today, so I'm going to stop just a little bit early. But there are any questions or comments before we close? Yeah, Francie. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, God is love. You cannot say love is God. Okay, here's the problem. There are other forms of love that are not God. See what I'm saying? Yeah, so there's a limited sense in which you could say that, but if the Bible said the God is the love, then love would be God. Love would, you see what I'm saying? Yeah. So that's the point there to understand. It doesn't mean that there aren't some aspects of love that is God, but again, it's the preciseness to help us not fall into error that we need to understand. Okay? That makes sense? All right. Anything else? Yeah, George. Mm-hmm. Influenced by Greeks. Yeah, 100, 200. Yeah. No, definitely. Yeah, the Greek Christians. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. Although I'm not sure that I've never heard that Matthew was written in Hebrew. I'm not aware of that. I will argue that. Now they say some of the New Testament could have been written in Aramaic, which was a modern, kind of a more modern version. But to say that it was written, we have no manuscripts that would, or any fragments that would suggest that. Yeah, as best I understand, I'm not that it makes that much difference, but yeah, it was not written in Hebrew as that Matthew was only worried about giving this to the Jews, you know, in that sense. No, right. We'll study on that. We'll study on that. All right. Anything else? Stephen? Yeah, it was refuted early on and always, and exactly. Yeah, you're right. Well, we won't have a song. We're going to just have a word of prayer, and we're going to pray for the food so that when it's ready, you guys can start right in. Oh, I'm sorry. That's right. Yeah, we won't take up our offering for the Gideon. Go ahead. Yeah, guys, come forward.